come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
For the last 3 weeks in our study on 1 Peter, we have been looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. In these verses, we examined what Peter specifically had to say to wives and husbands. He then moved on to five commands that should be applied to marriage and to all those that are true followers of Jesus. In these verses, Peter addressed some specific needs of husbands and wives and then moved along that train of thought to lead us to general principles of Christian character and conduct. This will lead us back into his teaching on suffering for Jesus. Today we will pick up at verse 10 that flows out of these verses, especially verses 8 and 9. I want to begin reading verse 8 of chapter 3 so we can get a feel for what Peter is teaching and stop at verse 12. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be considerate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because of this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Like I said, last week we examined five commands Peter gave us. First, that we live in harmony with each other. Second, that we are sympathetic towards each other. Then that we love as brothers. Next, that we should be compassionate. And finally, that we are humble. The apostle then commanded us not to repay evil with evil and insult with insult, but to repay evil with blessings instead. Attached to these commands is a promise that those who reward evil with good will inherit a blessing. Peter did not explain what that blessing consisted of. But I think it reasonable to assert that he was referring to the Savior's teaching on suffering persecution, an example of which is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In this instance, Jesus is not speaking about earthly blessings, but heavenly ones. And if we are earthly minded, then we will not think much about his blessings in the hereafter. The more earthly minded people become, the more they will be consumed with receiving earthly blessings rather than those that are being stored up for eternal life. Jesus did not say that those who are persecuted for righteousness will not receive any earthly blessings as a result of their faithfulness. Jesus only mentioned heavenly ones in this context because they are the ones that will last through eternity. They are the ones that really matter. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord will not give us earthly blessings as a result of our suffering for him. But he is wanting us to focus upon eternal life and eternal realities, not upon temporal prosperity and ease of life. Are we willing to suffer for Jesus if we do not receive any earthly reward for our suffering? Be honest now. I know that this is a tough question, especially for us Americans. When we look at those saints that were persecuted for the faith throughout the church age, right down into our present time, we see that most of them did not receive any earthly reward for what they endured. How many in the American church are really ready to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake? How many are righteous enough even to be persecuted? Now, there's a serious question. How many love Jesus enough that they will still love him when everything they have is taken from them, or if they lose their job due to their faith, or are beaten for the cause of Christ. For some crazy reason, a large number of Christians believe that they will never suffer the kind of persecution the saints are suffering in third world countries, under communist regimes, or in Islamic nations. There is no biblical or logical reason for such a belief, since we can see that persecution is growing in this country at an alarming rate. Like I said a few minutes ago, Peter is moving us from specific commands for husbands and wives to general commands that have to do with our character, which then leads us into the subject of persecution and suffering. The quality of our character will play an integral role when persecution gets more aggressive in this nation. So it is very wise for us to make sure that we are living near Jesus. Verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 3 begins by mentioning a correct desire to see good days and moves on to explain how that desire is fulfilled. We will see a little further on in the study that Peter is not speaking in absolute terms, but in general ones, because persecution changes a tremendous amount of things in the lives of those who are being persecuted. Contrary to what many think, it is a historical fact that the early church did not suffer persecution on a constant basis. There was an ebb and flow in the persecution where the saints would have seasons of peace and expansion followed by outbreaks of persecution that were followed again by seasons of peace and growth. Under Roman rule, persecution was not normally empire-wide except once or twice through the first 3 centuries of the church. If the church was being persecuted in the city of Rome, it does not mean that they were being persecuted in other parts of the empire. This allowed believers to have hope that they would see good days rather than always suffering persecution. And when they had persecution, it could go from being harassment and intimidation to that of imprisonment and martyrdom. It all depended on who was instigating the persecution and how the populace responded to it. We could take Peter's statement for whoever would love life and see good days and turn it into a question. And this is exactly how it is worded in Psalms 34, verses 12 through 16, which is what the apostle was quoting. Let me read to you this section of Scripture. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The 12th verse reads in the King James, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth good days, that he may see good?" I want to paraphrase this verse so we can understand it a little bit better. Do you love life and want to live to a ripe old age filled with good days? We can see from what Peter wrote and from the original text that there's nothing wrong, sinful, worldly, or evil in a desire to love life and see good days, so long as they are fully submitted to Christ and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The Lord has never asked us to love suffering, misery, and persecution in and of themselves. His call for us to rejoice in the face of persecution is not to rejoice in suffering and persecution itself, but to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Jesus, and there is a big difference between these two. Yet many people over the ages have believed the lie that a life filled with suffering is more noble and righteous than one filled with good days. The important thing is what we do with the days and circumstances the Lord has given us, whether they be hard or easy. The idea that suffering itself is a noble thing is an extremely distorted belief of the Christian faith and what it means to be like the meek and lowly Jesus. On the other extreme are those who embrace the prosperity gospel, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but another gospel. The proponents of this hedonistic religion distorts what the Scripture has to say about prosperity and turns it into a selfish, self-centered religion that is all about personal happiness, which comes about by getting rich. This doctrinal lie is clearly exposed in Scripture, but I do not have time to deal with this error today. I have a wealthy Amish friend that leads a very simple life as a single man living in a studio apartment. He does not even have a horse and buggy, but walks everywhere he goes. With his wealth, he could have all the ease and comfort that is allowed according to Amish beliefs and tradition, but he does not avail himself of that right. He uses his wealth to build the kingdom of God, and this is very impressive. This is what the Lord wants for all those who have the God-given gift to make money, to use it for the glory of God and not to glorify self and get fatter and fatter and richer and richer. The money this brother has earned is being used to build the kingdom of God, not an earthly kingdom. And there are very few men that are as untainted by wealth as this brother, whether Amish or not. When you look at the end of Psalms 34, you find David speaking about the beauty of brokenness and the necessity of seeing our neediness as a prerequisite to the Lord hearing our prayers and redeeming us. The context of these verses do not tie together our seeing good days with financial prosperity, but with atonement and its benefits. This is very important. It is only through the atonement and the sanctifying work of the Spirit that we can develop a Christ-like character like Peter is writing about. The benefits of the atonement has to do with who we are in Christ, not with what we possess of earthly wealth. Everything that is in Psalms 34, verses 12 through 16, has to do with character. The psalmist makes a contrast between the characters of the righteous against those of the wicked. The Lord grants favor to the righteous, even to the point that he will watch over them and hear their petitions. We are told that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory from the earth. This portion of Scripture clearly states that the wicked will be judged by God to such a point that the day will come when history will be purified of all the wickedness done while mankind practiced their rebellion against him. So the man, woman, or married couple that would love life must earnestly desire to live near Jesus, to bear the mark of a Christ-like character, and to keep their tongue under the rule of God. There are five things that men and women who love life and would see good days are commanded to do. First, they must refrain from evil speaking, lying, and slandering people in general, or more specifically, their spouse, parents, children, or fellow disciples. When the character is right, then what comes out of the mouth will be true, right, and pleasing to God. But when the heart is wicked, then what comes out of the mouth will be that which is evil, fleshly, and of the devil. Jesus taught that what comes out of the mouth reveals the true spiritual condition of the heart, so we should pay close attention to what comes out of our own mouths. Second, he must avoid flattery and fair speeches, which covers hypocritical or wicked intentions. Third, he must avoid evil, which means he should keep moving further and further away from evil by drawing nearer and nearer to Jesus. Next, the apostle said that we must do good by walking in the way of righteousness. Finally, he must live peaceably with all men, and this can only be accomplished through purposeful intent. It means we seek peace where it has been lost and restore peace where it has been broken. This is the ministry of reconciliation that the Lord gave all of his followers, not just a few of them. The man or woman who lives like this will walk in joyful fellowship with God and will find themselves happy in and through Jesus. Now let's look at this in practical terms. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. What does this mean for marriage and family? I think the worst marital cuss word that could ever be used is the word divorce. How many people in a fit of anger spewed that destructive word out of their mouth to hurt their spouse and then set in motion events that would ruin the marriage? If that word is removed from the language and realm of marriage and forbidden to be used in times of arguments, then there would be far fewer divorces in the church today. Rather than looking for an easy way out of a difficult marriage, which in the end will produce far more pain and suffering, they should look to God's transforming grace to heal the marriage. There is some absolutely destructive and despicable counsel that is coming out of portions of the church today that is straight out of hell, which promotes divorce, and this just should not be, for God hates divorce. To use the word divorce as a threat in marriage or in the place of counseling is to use the tongue in a very evil, destructive manner. It is not just that the word divorce should be completely removed from the vocabulary of married couples, but any word that is degrading, hurtful, or abusive. How should we use our tongues? To seek peace and pursue it. What a novel idea for building a happy marriage. I say that facetiously. Such an approach to life and marriage is logical, practical, and biblical. Besides, it really works when applied to life. If we do not tame the hellish dimension of our tongue, then we will find that what James taught on the tongue in the third chapter of his epistle will surely come to pass. An unconquered tongue corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of a person's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Just a quick look at so many of the marriages in the church today will reveal this exact thing, that tongues have been set on fire by hell, ruined marriages and families. James further declared that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison, for it surely poisons marriages, families, and churches. The tongue can only be conquered through the grace of God, the transforming power of the Spirit, and the desire to live the crucified life. This principle, as it relates to marriage, can also be applied to the local church and even to all of life. Tongues set on fire from hell cause church fights, divisions, and splits. Hellish tongues are gossiping and slandering tongues that are driven by the hordes of hell. When we have tongues set on fire from heaven, they speak the language of heaven that gives life to marriages, children, and churches. Why would we want our tongues set on fire by hell when they can be set on fire by heaven? Peter then commanded, he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. To turn from evil and do good seems like a simple enough command. But the problem we face is our rebellious character that clings to what is evil and turns from doing right. To rightly understand this statement, we must be faithful to the context, which is all about earthly relationships, whether that of marriage, church life, or in the marketplace. If we are going to have a healthy, happy home, then we not only have to crucify our tongue, but we must turn from evil by doing what is good. We must not define good in the same way the world defines it, which focuses upon people's outward acts and not upon their inward life and character. Good as defined by God can only come out of godly character. We call this Christ-like, and such a life comes through intimate fellowship with God. It is absolutely impossible to turn from evil if we are not turning to Christ. If that was the case, then Jesus died on the cross in vain because we could be good without God. But such an idea is 100% contrary to God's testimony about mankind and the true nature of salvation. Practice evil in the home, and you will destroy the home. Have secret sins such as porn or sexting, and you will let the devil in your home and bring ruin to it and your children. In one church I pastored, a board member rose up against me in blatant rebellion. After all the pain he inflicted upon me, Jesse, and the entire church, it came out that he had an addiction to pornography. After I resigned the church and accepted the call as an evangelist, that man single-handedly destroyed a church of 150 people so that it no longer exists, and even the building has been torn down. This is what a tongue set on fire from hell can accomplish, and this is what the practice of evil achieves. It is insidious. Jesse had counseled the man's wife during that time, and she said that the moment her kids graduated from high school, she was leaving this unrepentant, evil man. And I am sad to say this is exactly what happened. One of the expressions of turning from evil and pursuing good is to seek peace and pursue it. Peter left no other option because he said that we must do this. So either we say yes to God, or in defiance against him, we say no. I do not rejoice that the deacon's life was filled with the stupidity of wickedness, as Solomon called it. It was God's will that his marriage was restored, but there can only be reconciliation when the husband and wife will take the path of repentance, which the husband most certainly refused to do. To seek peace and pursue it means that we maintain the peace of God in the home and church by living near to Jesus. When sin rises up and causes division, then the pursuit of peace will always take us through the path of repentance. If we are proud, self-righteous, and self-willed, then we will fight against God by refusing to repent. There is healing for every difficult marriage if the husband and wife will take the path of repentance. There is healing for wounded churches and church folk if they will take the path of repentance. The path to pursuing peace is not accommodating people, but taking the path of repentance, whereby we find the transforming grace of God ready to change our situation. I have found through all my years of ministry that a bad marriage has hope if they will stop blaming each other and personally take the path of repentance. But any couple that only wants to blame each other and are unwilling to take the path of personal repentance is destined for more misery and quite possibly the utter ruin of the marriage and family. What absolute foolishness when the Lord offers to be the remedy that they so desperately need, they reject His remedy by clinging to sin, bitterness, and rebellion. I want to close out today's lesson by looking at verses 13 and 14, which makes a transition to the subject of suffering for Jesus. Peter wrote, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." The apostle makes a general assertion that when people are eager to do what is right, according to God's standard of right, then most people will not harm or abuse you. Persecution against true Christians most often does not directly come about because they are Christian, but because people or governments claim that Christians are detrimental to society or the well-being of the country. Look at how persecution is spreading in America. We are being labeled as haters and bigots because we disagree with homosexuality and the homosexual agenda. Christians are considered to be detrimental to the well-being of America by many people today, and when this thought gets a firm hold on our nation and politicians, they will begin to move against Christians. This is the way persecution broke out in Jerusalem, beginning with Jesus, moving on through the stoning of Stephen, then spreading as the church grew. Justin Martyr was a second century church historian and one of the church's first apologists, which is a defender of the faith. He wrote to defend the church from the accusations that they were detrimental to the Roman Empire and so must be crushed. Christians were accused of being atheists because they did not worship a God that had an image. It was a common belief of the day that if a God really existed, then that God had an image, and since Christians did not worship an idol, they were atheists. Not just that, from Christ's teaching on communion and the early church's practice of it, they were labeled as cannibals, eating human flesh and drinking blood. As the Roman Empire declined, some of the emperors claimed that it was due to Christians who grieved the gods of Rome, and so the blessings of the god was withheld from the empire. In 1525, you have what is called the Radical Reformation and the birth of the Anabaptists. History records that both Catholics and Lutherans slaughtered the Anabaptists because they believed that Anabaptists were detrimental to the existence of Western culture that was being threatened by the invasion of the Turks. In communist nations, Christians are considered a threat to the stability of the atheistic government, so they must be either converted to communism or be silenced so that they do not spread their doctrine. This is very similar with the persecution that comes through Islam, Hinduism, and other pagan religions. It should be without saying that Christians should be the best citizens a nation can have. By being loyal to Jesus, they become productive members of society. "Who is going to harm you," Peter said, "if you are eager to do good?" It does not make sense to abuse and kill the most loyal citizens of a country, but that is what happens in persecution. This is why Peter clarified his statement with, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." Here again, we must understand that suffering is not the blessing, for that is not what Peter is conveying. We are blessed because we can know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. This is about loving Jesus more than ourselves, more than our comfort, more than our possessions, and more than even ourselves. When we love Him in this manner, we are blessed with the greatest of blessings, which is Christ Himself. There is no greater blessing than that. Peter then states, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." When we live with an earthly mindset that is fixed upon pleasure and prosperity, then anything that takes us away from that is considered detrimental to our happiness. When we live with an eternal mindset, we know that anything that keeps us from Jesus and knowing the depths and heights and riches of His love is detrimental to life and our eternity. What is the worst people can do to a bona fide follower of Jesus? Kill us? Is that all? Is that the worst they can do to us? They can only send us to Jesus. They cannot send us to hell. When we live with an eternal mindset, we see eternity more clearly and know that death is only the door that takes us into the presence of our precious Lord. And why should we fear that if we are right with Him? Men may abuse our bodies, but they cannot touch our souls. Devils may harass us with temptations and condemnation, but they cannot take us away from Jesus. If we remain true to the Lord, we are promised a rich welcome from Him, and that should fill our hearts with joyful expectation. Yes, there is the sorrow of leaving loved ones, some of which may also suffer persecution. But if they are right with Jesus, then they will soon be home as well. None of us wants to suffer physical pain and emotional abuse that can be associated with persecution. But we must remember that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. He will be there with us through it all. Let me give you a story. Mr. Welch and Mr. Forbes were preachers of the truth, and they were sentenced to die for the faith in Scotland in 1606. While under that sentence, Mr. Welch wrote to his friends in London, "Dear brethren, we dare say by experience, and God is witness we lie not, that unspeakable is the joy of suffering for Christ's kingdom. We had never such joy and peace in preaching it as we have found in suffering for it. We spoke before in knowledge. We now speak by experience that the kingdom of God consists in peace and joy. Persecution is in America and is coming to a church near you. Are we ready for it? Do we love Jesus enough to stand for Him and with Him through whatever the world and hell will throw at us? Or will we abandon Christ when life gets too hard? Now is the time to prepare our heart and mind for action, like Peter told us."
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.